good to see our Auburn brethren here again, and I want to acknowledge your presence to let you know that you play or have a special place in the hearts and minds of the people here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and you guys are always welcome here, and you know that, and we love you. Growing up as a young boy, my daddy would say to me, "Boy, there ain't anything free in life." Now, I need to interpret that for you so you can get the gist of what my father was seeking to instill in me. His point was, or at least the way I took it, was that if you want something that is worth having, it's going to cost you. Things that are worth having aren't free. Things that are of any worth or value require sacrifice. And what I believe my father was seeking to instill in me was how to estimate worth or value. One of the great things about the gospel, brethren, is that it's free. Amen? The sad thing is, man does not know how to value its worth. And we can see that all around, day in and day out. Now, when we speak of the gospel being free, we do not mean that it comes to us without cost or sacrifice. The gospel is in no way cheap. In fact, God paid a huge price in giving his son, his only begotten son, up. What we mean by the gospel being free is that we can't earn, deserve, or buy it. There are no terms that you can bargain with to obtain it. God freely offers it to all upon his terms at the expense of his son, and that alone. In that sense, the gospel's free to all. But in another sense, brethren, it's not free. You see, although the gospel is free in the sense that there is nothing you can do to earn it, it doesn't mean that there is no cost or sacrifice involved for us in choosing it. Hear me there, brethren? It's not free in that sense. On the contrary, the gospel faces all of us with a principle we all must choose if we are to value a life of wisdom. And that principle is losing one's life. And I think of two passages of Scripture that come to my mind to highlight this, but I just want to turn you to one so we can see this from the pages of Scripture ourselves, and that's Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. And we'll hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as an introduction to our subject for this evening. Luke chapter 14, 25 through 33. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. And I just want to make this brief comment here about verse 25. Jesus is speaking to the multitudes, which I believe is a combination of saved and unsaved. Listen to what he has to say. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks condition of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, there is a price that we all must pay in choosing a life of wisdom, isn't there, brethren? And we see this with the rich ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do to get in? And Jesus confronted him with this principle. All right? If you are joining us for the first time, we are in a study in the book of Proverbs, and you can go ahead and turn there, on how to embrace a life of wisdom. And last week I concluded chapter 1 by devoting a sermon to the application of chapter 1. This evening I want to move into chapter 2 and begin to take up how to embrace a life of wisdom. Solomon, after exhorting his son in chapter 1, to embrace a life of wisdom in chapter 1 and shun a life of autonomy, moves to instruct his son in chapter 2 on how to do this. He gives to his son divine direction in seeking to help him and how to embrace a life of wisdom. And what I want to do is I want to look at verses 1 through 9 this evening with you. I don't want to take up the whole of the chapter because there's too much there, brethren. So let's read verses 1 through 9 to get the preaching portion for this evening. And then we'll pray. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. Let's ask God's help. Father, we thank you that the Word of God comes to us as the truth. We thank you, O God, that you have given of your Son that we might understand who you are, that we might seek to understand life as it is in truth, that we might seek to honor you. And Lord, we pray this evening that you would be pleased to hear our prayers in this regard as we sit under the hearing of your word. We ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take your word and do its work in our inward parts. Lord, that you might renew our hearts, you might renew our minds, our thinking, Lord, that we would conform to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see those things that are out of sync, as it were, that we might look to you for grace, Lord, to be all that we can be with our lives for your glory, because we value the gospel, because we value the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us tonight. Once again, even for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. By way of outline, I have three directives taken from this passage that will form our discussion for this evening. And the first is, if we are going to value a life of wisdom, we must value the place of authority in our lives. Secondly, if we are going to value a life of wisdom, we must value the place of prayer in our lives. And then thirdly, if we are going to value a life of wisdom, we must value seeking God in our lives. But first, let's look at valuing the place of authority. In verses 1 and 2 of our text, Solomon gives us his first directive by simply exhorting his son to embrace a life of submission to authority. Now, why do I say this? Well, first of all, from what I preached from chapter 1, I hope that has your conscience, but in the text here, I want you to notice the language. If you look at verses 1 and 2, let's read those again, and note how Solomon phrases this. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. See, what I believe Solomon is going after here, brethren, is a tendency in us all towards autonomy and lawlessness. You know what I mean. We've all run into the people out there who are under the mentality of Jesus and me only. You know what I mean, brethren? Those people who have a view of God, those people who worship God, but it's on their terms. And it has no regard, they have no regard to authority or submission to it. It's all about them and their Bibles. It's all about them and Jesus, whoever he is. It's all about them, and whomever. That's what I believe Solomon is addressing in his son here. It's that spirit of autonomy or lawlessness. And it's very subtle. It's that spirit when we can take the things of God and have our way with them. When we can pray, read our Bibles, come to church, and even battle sin, but it's all on our own terms, after our own liking, fashioned after our own way. And there's no real biblical accountability or submission to authority. It's the spirit where we're doing religion without any real accountability to God. And what I want to do tonight, brethren, is I want to make that clear in your hearts and minds, what it means to be submitted to God, okay, in our religious activity. What that looks like, because I believe that's what Solomon is driving home to his son. It's the first point. I face this dynamic oftentimes when I counsel people. Oftentimes I'll have people come in, and sometimes they're off the street, brethren, and they want help. And what's driving them to counseling is they're experiencing the fruit of their own way. They're experiencing the trouble of their own way. And they come in, and they're sincere in their desire to want to get help. But as you move on, you realize that for some of them, they want help on their terms. And they only want to submit to help on their terms. But they really don't want to submit to authority that God has ordained. Which is really not submission, by the way. Biblical submission, that is. And under my first point, I want you to highlight this. Don't confuse being under authority with submission to authority. You know what I mean there, brethren? Let me ask you, is there anyone in this room tonight that's not under authority? There's no such thing. Have you thought that through? Think of all the inmates in prison right now. They're under authority, right? But are they submitted to it? Of course not. Well, likewise with us, brethren, we need to draw a distinction here. You see, there's a subtle tendency in us all to submit to authority on our terms. And like I said, it's really not biblical submission, but the spirit of autonomy and lawlessness posing as submission. All right? God has ordained the middleman of authority, if you will, to help us to avoid the trap of establishing our own way and to truly hold men and women accountable in life. Brethren, haven't you found that when you submit yourself to authority, it begins to make your religion very practical? Have you found that? Haven't you found it moves you into the dynamic of losing your life? Haven't you found that good authority properly exercised will face you with the real issues because God has ordained it that way? And brethren, as hard as it is, if we are going to value a life of wisdom, we must learn to value the authority spheres that God has placed us under. That's my first point. And brethren, this is all over Scripture. You guys know the verses. I spent a whole subject devoted to that last time I preached. But it's so important, brethren, that we understand this. I'm not talking about just being under authority. I'm talking about being truly submitted to authority. We must value that if we're going to embrace a life of wisdom. That's Solomon's first point to his son. Mark it down. If you do not value the embrace of submission to authority, you'll never value a life of wisdom. You won't. You'll miss it. And your life will be miserable under authority. Good authority, that is. The true test of Solomon's son's submission is seen in how well he does in the school of his parents. That's why Solomon states it the way he does. And the same goes for all authority spheres, brethren. And I just want to turn to one example here. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I hope that because you, brethren, know your Bibles, you're good Bible students, and you have the Spirit of God, that you'll do the rest. But 1 Samuel chapter 15, and this is the account where Samuel has to confront Saul. Okay? And the reason why I chose this account, because there's many others that I can choose throughout Scripture, but the reason why I chose this account, because I want to show you the dynamic and the squirming nature of our hearts, okay, in Saul. All right? But yet, at the same time, how Saul poses to be under the authority of God. But he's really not submitted at heart. But he poses to be that way. Let's pick it up in verse 1, and I'm just going to jet through this. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." So basically here, what Samuel's doing is he's saying, "Saul, I'm a prophet, and I have a mission for you from God. This is what you need to do, and you need to follow it to the uttermost detail." All right? Now let's drop down. Let's pick it up in verse 10. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me." So obviously Saul did not follow and carry out what God had commanded him to do. Okay, brother? Verse 11, "And has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandments of the Lord." Now the first thing I want to highlight, brethren, is God did not directly come to Saul himself. Who did he use? He used a prophet. He used a person with authority that he's ordained for that purpose. He used a middleman, if you will. Okay? Follow me there? So, and we've seen where God has spoken to, speaks to men, one-on-one. But I want to highlight the fact that God uses authority because he has ordained it. And for a specific purpose. Samuel is coming to hold Saul accountable. He's going to face him with the word of God, as good prophets should do. He's going to tell him how God sees his behavior. He's going to tell him what God thinks about him. He's going to tell him how God views what he did. That's his job. And he's not to shrink back. He's not to fear Saul. But he's to carry out what God has commanded him. Verse 14, "But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the ox, which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on." So this is the scenario, brethren. Saul believes he did the will of God. Matter of fact, he was setting up a monument for himself. All right? Before Samuel came on the scene. Isn't this a proud man? Setting up a monument for himself in Carmel, and then Samuel comes and confronts him. He says, hold on now. What's going on here? I've done the will of the Lord. Samuel, come on, rejoice with me. Then what's this bleating of the sheep that I hear? And this lowing of the ox, if you've done the will of God? Uh-oh. Accountability, right? See it taking place here? Notice Saul, verse 17. Samuel's telling him what God thinks. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your eyes, Were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now listen to Saul, verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. Okay? So we can see here, brethren, Samuel squirming. Okay? And the tactic, Saul, is squirming. And the tactic that he's using is blame shifting, right? The people, the woman you gave me, right? Blame shifting. We've all been there, done that. We know what that's like. But that's what Saul's using, right? But notice, he's squirming against this accountability. He's not really truly submitted to the authority of God and his prophet. He's trying to find a way around that. Trying to get out of that crucible, if you will. But God has ordained it for Saul's good. And not just Saul's, but Israel's. Right? So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight, verse 22, in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So, listen to this, brethren, because you need to catch this here. Don't think by this that Saul is a submitted man to authority. What happened is Saul is cornered and he's caught and he confesses. But what we see Saul doing, because he's not a submitted man, is going right back to his old ways. But what we see God doing is God ordaining Samuel to go confront Saul and hold him accountable for his good. But Saul is rejecting that. Okay? And then Samuel gets to the place to where Saul can't resist his wisdom. You know, sort of like Stephen and those men that came after him. And the Bible says about Stephen, they couldn't resist his wisdom. So they just had to get unreasonable and stop their ears and start picking up stones and throwing it at him. Okay? It's like when God says to the children of Israel, when they were stuck in their ways and in sin, he says, come reason with me. But they were so far gone in sin that they couldn't reason with God. And he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Come reason with me. I have a way. I have a plan. I have a way out of this stuff. But it's not by your works. But Israel was so far gone, brethren, if you read that account, that they couldn't even reason with God. They loved their sin too much. They loved their way. They didn't want God in their lives at this level. There is a tendency in us all to want to be in control in how we do religion. I mean, wives want to live their religious lives apart from submission to their husbands. Ladies, be careful. All right? It scares me when women start talking this way. Yeah, I've got everything right with God, but yet they got big time problems with their husband. Something's wrong with that, brother. All right? It scares me when children start talking about they got everything right with God, but they got big time problems with their parents. It scares me when church members have everything right with God, but they're out of touch with church life and their pastors. It's that Jesus and me mentality. You know what I mean, brother? And we can all get there, can't we? And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to help you and encourage you not to go there. It's an escape hatch that's ungodly. It's not good. All right? Now, I'm not saying by that, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying by that that our relationship to God is not personal, intimate, and secret. There is that aspect. But the true and living God will always move you out into life and others. If Follow me? And the way you determine that is through the authority spheres that he's set up. Pastors, husbands, parents. God has set all that up. And how we interact in that sphere, okay, determines how we interact here. That's the way we need to view it. Follow me there? And that's why Samuel states the commandment the way he does. My son, receive my commands. Not God's, mine. Because God has ordained me as your authority. And you need to embrace my commands. And wisdom and understanding. You gotta see that I'm for you and not against you. And receive it as if it's from who? God. Servants, obey your masters like you would God. Even if they're harsh. See the middleman there? Follow me there, brethren? And we see this all over in Scripture. Even with the Lord Jesus, right? What did he say to Pilate? You would have no authority over me except it were given to you by my Father. That's why I'm submitting. And that is it. But he was submitted. Right? From the heart. As to God. Brethren, if we're going to value a life of wisdom, we must learn the art and science of submission to authority, if you will. I don't like using that term. I know it's an educated term, but for the sake of just understanding where I'm going with this and the topic of wisdom, we must embrace that. We must understand it, and we must love it because it's ordained of God. Now, I'm not saying by that we love the bad times in it. I'm not saying by that everything's going to be fun and dandy and I'm waiting for the Spirit of God to come upon me so I can really love submission to authority. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where you value it, like Solomon is trying to get his son to see. Value this in life. Lay hold of it. Embrace it. And it will begin to characterize you as a wise person. Children under your parents. Wives who are submitted to their husbands. Even those who aren't Christian, Peter talks about that, wife, right? But you still need to submit. Hagar with Sarah. Sarah was very harsh, by the way. The Bible even says that. But what did the angel of the Lord say to Sarah, or Hagar? Go submit. Learn to do that. As to the Lord. Think about the account, and I'll close this point here. Think about the account, brethren, where Pastor Robert preached on Matthew chapter 7, I believe it was, and the people were coming to him in that day, and he said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Do you know, brethren, that Lord, Lord is a term of submission to authority? Jesus being Lord, you know how some people say Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord? All right? He saved me, and I'm in, but I don't really want to submit to him with my life. I'm not there yet. I just haven't come to that commitment yet. Okay? Now, we know that that's nonsense. But listen to this. Lord, Lord, have we not? And Jesus says to them, you know, depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice what? See the autonomous spirit? The spirit of lawlessness that I'm talking about? Religion on my own terms? I'm really going to do what I want at the end of the day? Follow me there? Brethren, beware. Beware, 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 beware. Remember how we talked about last week? If you ain't dying and denying yourself and your religion, something's wrong. I just read it. I opened it what Jesus said. If you can't do this, you can't be my disciple. All of us are called to do that under submission to authority. And I don't care how good the authority is, brethren. I don't care how righteous and holy and on it the authority is. We're called to this. It's a part of counting the cost. We should, and in other words, we should know this when we got into Christianity that we're going to die to ourselves. And we're going to have to cultivate a lifestyle of denying ourselves. That's how you value a life of wisdom. That's the point that Solomon's giving to his son. Embrace this, son. Don't embrace that autonomous lifestyle that you see, and this is my emphasis, in American society. Don't go there.
Embrace a lifestyle of submission to authority. But Dad, it's hard. I know. I'll be there with you, though. God has ordained it. He's in that. Cry out to Him, which is our next point.
Turning back to Proverbs chapter 2. So under our first point, Solomon in our text speaks of the commands and the words as being his own to highlight the fact that God works through authority. And if you are truly to learn to value a life of wisdom, we must embrace that crucible. But there's a second divine direction in embracing a life for wisdom that Solomon gives to his son. And that is he's teaching his son how to, or the importance of asking God for help, or how to value prayer. Let's read it. In verse 3, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. In our text, Solomon, in a right use of his authority, brethren, is beginning to direct his son's attention to God, instructing him how to cry out to God for discernment and understanding. So, we're all under this crucible of having to submit to authority with our fallen natures of lawlessness and an autonomous mindset to where, like Satan told Adam and Eve, you know what? You guys can basically call the shots and you can be your own determiners of your way. Brethren, that's in all of us, whether you're saved or not. Okay? Follow me there? If you're saved, God has broken that in you. But that doesn't mean you don't struggle. That doesn't mean that you're not going to be challenged to lay down your life. That doesn't mean that you're not going to be challenged to die to yourself. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren. Listen to this. Lord, Lord, Father, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but thine. And he's a perfect, sinless man. How much more are we going to struggle in doing things that God commands of us, being sinners, to glorify him? Parents, if we are truly to teach our children to value a life of wisdom, we must work with the circumstances of life and allow them to be vulnerable to the point that they know how to cry out to God. All right? See, as parents, in our exercise of authority, and this is just one authority sphere that I'm using as an example, we must use the scriptures and use life, as Solomon's doing with his son, to allow our children to become vulnerable to the points to where they know how to cry out to God. That's where we need to direct them. But if there's a sense that it stops with us, brethren, we're failing them. And we're dishonoring God. We are. God's not going to bless that, is basically what I'm saying in a nutshell. All right? Because what you have done at that point is you have become in the stead of God. And we all know this, brethren. Our children are really, at the end of the day, they aren't ours. They're not our children in that sense. They're God's. We have a stewardship. And our responsibility is to direct our children back to the Lord. That's what Solomon's doing in our text. Isn't that right, brethren? If you cry for discernment, but who's he talking about? And who's he talking to? To me? No. He's saying, my son, you need to follow my commands. And you need to pay attention to me. Because I'm that authority that God has set up in your life. And then what he does is he reflects his son back to God. If you lift up your voice and cry out, in other words, brethren, if you value prayer, if you value talking to God, you have to value that if you're going to embrace a life of wisdom. You know, I want to use an example in our home that I constantly face with my children. We go through these periods to where my children will come in to my room afraid. Okay? And it could be because we've seen a movie to where there's a face or something, or, you know, I think of the Lord of the Rings and those horrible orcs. Okay, that is enough to keep me sleeping with the light on at night. But sometimes we'll view movies or things like that, and God has to teach us, you know, that might not have been the wisest choice because of things like that, because we care for more than people than we do our own pleasure in that sense. But the occasion is this.
when we watch a Lord of the Rings and the orcs are and doing all this stuff, we're like, oh, yeah, that's scaring them. And then later on, son number three will come in. Daddy, I'm scared. And God has a way of challenging the parents, doesn't he, when we're loving that sleep, aren't we? And they come knocking on the door, and then we have this dilemma. Now, what am I going to do? First of all, I'm irritated. All right? And I just want to rail on him. Get back in bed. Don't. But, Daddy, I'm scared. I am. He is. And I can understand why he is, because I've been there once. Twice. Three times. Maybe even four. All right? But the point is this. At that point, I'm challenged. Lord, I can either respond to my child very carnally, or I can begin to teach him how to go out to God, how to use the circumstance of life that come our way to cry out to God, so that he can learn at an early age to learn to value prayer and to use prayer to relate in his circumstances to God, who sees. And he understands that children do get afraid. And some of the ways that we short-circuit that, parents, is we just say, come on, get up in the bed with me so I can get back to sleep. I'm guilty. I've been there, done that. But I think to myself, I ask myself, Lord, is that the wisest way to raise my child? What is he struggling with? And am I more concerned with my sleep than I am the opportunity to teach my child to value prayer and to cry out to God, even at an early age? And I don't care if he's saved or not. That's beside the point. This can be the occasion for that. Amen? But we as parents, we as authority, with the authority that God has given us, need to be directing our children back to God, come what may. There was another occasion that I had where a man came to my home, and he was in trouble with some gang members, okay? And he was coming to me for relief, for help, and for, you know, encouragement. And I thought to myself, you know what? I can step in and I can, in my wisdom, begin to handle matters, or I can tell him the truth. And you know what I told this person? I said, you need to learn to go to God. This is the perfect opportunity for you to do this. You think your life's on the line? That's the perfect opportunity. It's not the first thing that shouldn't come to our minds, brethren, and it does, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, is cops, get a gun. That's carnal. God is in control of all things. We know that, brethren. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs, all our trials, all our burdens to bear. Cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. Value prayer. That's the point. See how it comes in handy? See how valuable that is? Cry out to God. Go to him for discernment and wisdom and understanding. He's there. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Do you value prayer enough to ask God about every little thing? Take it to the Lord in prayer? Do we, brethren? No, we don't. Do we? We don't value prayer as we ought to because we don't choose to. And we don't choose to because we value other things, don't we? Other things crowd in and get in the way in our lives. And before you know it, we're seeking other things, which brings us to our third point. And our lives are consumed with other things, and we don't really value a life of wisdom at the end of the day. We start looking to get out of our authority spheres and get out from under it or manipulate it so we can have our way. And then at the end of the day, the only time prayer becomes just like routine or like a duty. I did my devotions today, but we're really not interacting with God in prayer. We're really not interacting with life in prayer because we're valuing other things at the end of the day. Our hearts have been crowded. They've been overrun with our idols, haven't they? But you see what God's desire is for us, brethren? You see what Solomon's concern is for his son? You see the glory that is ours in these precious means of grace? It's for you. God has ordained that for you so that you can live life and that it might go well with you in this lifetime. And that well is defined by glorifying him and honoring him with his life. It's not about our happiness. And it's not that God is not
it's not that God is interested in making us morbid and miserable in this life, brethren. You know, I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about happiness in the sense of the way the Americans use the term. It's all about pleasing God and serving Him with our lives. That is your happiness. Amen? And that's what we ought to glorify. That's what we ought to value. That's what we ought to treasure. Youth, if you want discernment and understanding in life, you need to learn to ask God. And it doesn't matter whether you're saved or not. It doesn't. You need to use the circumstances of life to make that an occasion to relate to God. Leave salvation to Him. Salvation is of the Lord. He will affirm to your soul when you're saved. Don't make that the primary issue to where you stop being responsible to what the Word of God tells you to do and the directions that it gives to you. You see, if we sit there and say, well, but I'm not saved, Pastor King. I can't seek God. Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, I'm not saved. I can't pray. Where does it say that? Well, I'm not saved. I can't. Those are excuses, really, at the end of the day. That's what they are. Okay? What you got to come to grips with is, what is going on in your heart that keeps you from valuing these things? And you got to bring that stuff to God because that's what He wants, your heart. Okay? But don't play games with God. He's going to require, count the costs. He tells you straight up front, you're going to have to die to yourself. I want all of you. And through that, I'm going to teach you how to value a life of serving God, a life of wisdom. All right? Parents, as they seek to submit to your authority, don't manipulate a situation to the point of compromise in a bad sense. And we do this, parents. I confess it. That they don't know how to go out to God for help. Okay, and an excellent example of this, brethren, would be what the Pharisees were doing in Mark 7. And I don't want to turn there, but you remember when Jesus said, you're taking your doctrines and commandments, and you're twisting them in such a way that they have very little effect in the lives of the people that are hearing it. Okay, so for example, one of the commandments that he mentions there is Moses said that if your children are rebellious, they're to be what? Stoned to death, right? They're to be put to death. Okay, now we might think that that's harsh, that's mean, that's cruel, but really what Jesus is going after there, brethren, it's not harshness, meanness, and cruelty. What he's saying is the children need to realize and understand how needy they are and how serious it is to rebel against their parents. And when they understand that, they're going to cry to God. But you Pharisees are stopping that in the way you're teaching the Word of God. It's of no effect. So when they break a commandment, they don't see that it's worthy of death. And so it's not really that big of a deal. It's not a big issue in their mind. You just tell them to do this and that, and they've done it, and they go on their merry way. And you make the Word of God of no effect to their souls. That's the point, brethren. And we have to be careful that we're not doing that with our children. That our children don't see the gravity in sinning and living a life of sin and continuing in sin. And that it is worthy of death. And that we come to them, we say, son, this is a very serious matter. Well, daddy, you're leaving me hopeless. No, I'm not. Cry out to God. Ask God. He's there. I can't save you, son. I can't. But I can direct you to the one who can, and it's God. But you must learn to cry to Him and value that. Youth, listen to me. See, what's going to happen is if you don't heed this, what's going to happen is you're going to excuse yourself, especially if you're unsaved. All right? And this is the mentality, because I was there as a youth once, and I thought to myself, because I'm not saved, and God hasn't saved me yet, you know, I wasn't speaking this way, but this is the way I was living. I felt excused not to value those things because I wasn't saved. Brethren, that's wicked thinking.
Don't think that way. Okay? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's the directions that the Bible gives to us, whether you're saved or not. That's what you need to do. You say, but I did that. Do it again. And I did it again. Do it again. And I did it again. Do it again. Until you get used to that lifestyle. Value it. Embrace it. So that you don't go back to your old ways. God will meet you in that. He will save you. Leave salvation up to God. But you cry out. You seek Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And don't stop until you find Him. Be like Jacob and said, Lord, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Period. I'm determined. I'm convinced. And that won't save you, but God will. See that, brethren? That's scripture to your soul. That's a biblical directive for a life of wisdom. Don't get caught up into this American brand of Christianity that lowers the standard and lets you have a little bit of your way and God's way. Because what you're going to find, brethren, is you're going to get into the things of God, you're going to get into the church of God, and you're really not going to be submitted to God because you never counted the cost. And you want life on your terms, you want church life on your terms, you want church life after your way. Nobody's ever faced you with dying to self and counting the cost and how hard it is, so hard, that you've got to cry out to God for grace and you've got to value that all of your days if you're going to make it to heaven. Amen? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ has done what you need to do to get in. Go out to Him. He's paid it all. Completely. Cry to Him. He will save you. The third thing that Solomon exhorts his son in embracing a life of wisdom, and this is the concluding point here, brother, and I make a distinction between prayer and seeking God's face. They're not one and the same. Prayer can be a part of seeking God's face, but it's not the totality of seeking God's face. Before we move to that third point, let me just give you some verses to consider concerning this. One is Hannah. And I really wanted to take the time, brethren, to open up just 1 Samuel chapter 1 there and use Hannah as an example of someone who valued prayer, even though she was going through the struggle of being barren for quite some time. And not only that, somebody coming along like a Penina and rubbing it in her face, having all the children. And she says, Lord, my enemies provoke. Speaking of Penina, my enemy provokes me. What does she do, brethren? Does she resort to ways to get out of submission to authority and move out of that sphere and get out from under Elkanah? No, she submitted herself, right? Because she understood the principle of valuing a life of submission to authority. She stayed under her husband, even though it was miserable for a season. But not only that, we see in Hannah, how did she handle the trial? The Bible says that she was in bitterness of soul over this matter. But what does she do? She took it to the Lord in prayer and she cried out to God constantly. See that, brethren? Hannah understood how to value a life of wisdom. Hannah understood how to use the means of grace and the circumstances of life and wed the two together to where she was relating to God. That's not rote, that's not ceremony, that's not routine. She's living out Christianity in time and space, relating to her God. And lo and behold, God answers. And Hannah has a child. But not until she went through the trial. Because God's committed that. Burning out the dross, helping us to understand Him, helping us to relate to Him, and get to know His grace and His love and His mercy and His compassion for us, that we might value and truly treasure the gospel. That's the point. Think of David, brethren. Just read the Psalms. What did David do? I cried out to the Lord and He heard me. David valued a life of prayer. He understood what I'm talking about. He understood what Solomon was talking to his son because he taught it to Solomon. David valued a life of prayer. He constantly cried out to God, not just for salvation, but period. He made it a way of life. The third thing we must value is a life of spending time in order to seek God until we find Him. Now, brethren, I'm going to apply this to the unsaved because I want to conclude on this point. but it applies to the saved as well. Okay? When the Bible talks about seeking God, it's not just a matter of salvation. And I know you know that, but I need to reiterate this just to, for the sake of the point. We see David oftentimes saying, I will seek God's face over a matter. And it's not, he's not just referring to prayer. What he's referring to is a disposition of soul. Sometimes it means fasting. Not just praying, but fasting. Sometimes we have to say, you know what, we got to put down our idols and we got to turn from our licentious lifestyle and do this and that. And at, couple with that prayer. Sometimes it means we have to make things right with our neighbor if we're going to seek God's face. Sometimes it means, all right, sometimes it means that we have to place ourselves under authority and talk to a live body if we're going to seek God's face. All right? At the end of the day, what we're talking about seeking God's face, brethren, is getting his attention. Getting him to look upon us. Solomon continues in wisdom to direct his son towards God by encouraging him to seek his wisdom. In a generation of quick fixes and instant gratification, brethren, we no longer know how to be persistent or patient. We no longer know how to value waiting. We will ask God once and expect him to respond like a genie. And we don't see God working with his creatures that way, do we, in Scripture, predominantly speaking? The persistent widow. What was that parable all about? What is Jesus trying to draw out there? If it doesn't work, we fill our time with everything else under the sun instead of taking time to seek and learn of God. If we are going to learn to value a life of wisdom, brethren, we must learn to seek God diligently with all our hearts. God tries us in this way in order to help us to appreciate and value his wisdom. 1 Samuel chapter 3, 1 through 7, don't turn there. I'm just going to rehearse that in your hearing. Most of you know about the account with Samuel, obedient boy, submitted himself to the authority of Eli and his mommy and so forth, sought God diligently. And you know what it says about him? You know, when you read the account, you would think, surely this is a saved boy. But then there's a little insert that says, and Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord was not yet revealed to him. Meaning, he wasn't saved. But he sought God diligently. And he placed himself under the submission to authority. Not for meritorious purposes, but because he believed and he trusted his mommy, authority, and ultimately, at the end of the day, God. Not only do we see this in Samuel, brethren, the Proverbs tells us, turn to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 32, just because you're in this book. I meant Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 32. And there we read this. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against his soul, or sins against me, wrongs his soul. All those who hate me love death. So there we see it again. Waiting upon God is so important, brethren. It's a part of seeking him. We seek, and God says, wait. And in that waiting, we learn things about ourselves. In that waiting, we're tried, we're stretched. And listen to me, hear me out, youth. That is a lifestyle. That's okay. Be satisfied with that. Make that your life. Embrace that. Don't look at that as, man, that's a boring lifestyle. I don't want that. The only alternative is the autonomous lifestyle offered by Satan and his fiendish foes. And what happens is because we don't make a conscious choice to choose that, we just drift there. Because we're not valuing a life of wisdom. And we're not seeking and asking God to value a life of wisdom. Well, let me encourage you to do that. And if you are doing that, keep doing that. Over and over again, we see in the Psalms, brethren, David making it a point to seek God early in the morning, late at night, on his pillow, on his bed, so forth. He's seeking God. He's interacting with God. In Acts chapter 17, it's what all mankind should be doing upon the face of the earth. And I'll conclude with this point here. And this is Paul. And his address at the Areopagus. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Listen, for this purpose, verse 27, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." Brethren, listen to me. All of mankind should be seeking God. That's what they should be doing down here upon the earth, first and foremost. Before their jobs, before school, before their food, before their drink, before clothing, all mankind should be seeking God so that he can add those things to them. That's our responsibility. That's what the scriptures direct all men to do. We all should seek God until we find him. Hear that, brother? Hear that, unsaved in this place? So, if you're wondering what you should be doing in the meantime, meaning, okay, I'm unsaved, I'm here, and I want to be there, but I don't know how to get there. Well, that's what I'm trying to help you to understand, what it looks like for you. It means that you need to set your face like flint, ask God while you're doing it, because it's by grace are we saved, it's not through our works. But that doesn't mean, brethren, that we shouldn't work. Okay? What we mean by works and what the Bible means by works is a meritorious mindset to where you're doing things because you think you deserve something. But God is going to put us to work. He's going to challenge us. He's going to try us. Okay? As you're waiting upon the Lord, give yourself to those things. Cry out day and night. Weep, ask, seek, knock. All those things. Take them up. Use the means. Use Wednesday night prayer service. Use the, like you're doing just now, to come into evening service. All these things. Especially if you're unsaved. You should be doing these things. All in the attempts to seek God's face until you find him. I'm not under the persuasion, brethren, that everyone who is unsaved is automatically hostile towards God. I do believe that there are some who are unsaved, but yet long to be saved. All right? Now, from heaven's vantage point, God's drawing you. And I'm not talking about that right now. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." All right? But what I'm talking about is right here with us. Some of you in this place, I know you long to be saved. And I know you know, I'm not sure. I don't know. I haven't closed yet. It's still a big, huge question mark in my mind whether I'm saved or not. Let me encourage you. Keep seeking God. Go out to him. What you don't want to do is you don't want to become complacent. The complacency of fools, the Bible says, will slay them. What you don't want to do is you don't want to fall into excuse making and begin to think this way. Well, because God hasn't this, or well, because God hasn't that, or well, because I don't feel, or whatever, that you begin to do nothing. And then at the end of the day, you're just living for yourself. Seek God until you find him. Call upon him. He's near you. You can do that right now. You can do that today. You say, well, I've done that, Pastor. I did this morning with Pastor Briggs. And I did it last week with another pastor or whatever. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. And ask him, Lord God, I know I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. I know I don't deserve salvation. I know you don't owe it to me, but I'm going to keep asking you and I'm going to lay hold of you. And I'm not going to let you go, Lord, until you grant me my desire. Keep asking God. He will show you mercy. And don't question his ways. He has things in it for you. I don't know why God doesn't save you right on the spot. That salvation is not up to your pastors or your mom or your dad. I can't force assurance on you. And I can't get you salvation from heaven. All I can do is say, keep seeking God. Stay there. He's faithful. I know. I went through the same thing you did, and he saved me. And he will save you. If you keep asking him, and you keep coming, and you're persistent, just like the widow. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is a solid foundation, Lord, that we can bank our lives on or build upon. But Lord, we confess that we don't believe as we ought to. We confess, O God, that we have altogether settled at times for less than what the gospel lays out for us in life. And Father, we would first confess the sin, Lord, of just mediocrity and complacency. I don't speak this for all of the brethren, Lord. I know some are rejoicing in a peak. But I pray for those, Lord, of us who have just have grown weary and we have compromised and we have not valued prayer. We have not valued the place of submission to authority. We have not valued the means of grace, and we have not valued seeking you and spending time with you in a day, Lord, and we have drifted from these things. Lord, I pray that this would be the occasion for us to renew our confidence. I pray that you would give us the grace to do such tonight, that we would move forward from this day, and that we would take these directives, Lord, and put them into practice tomorrow. That we would find our young ones taking the time of themselves, Lord, to spend time with you and to seek your face and to find out where they stand with you. And Lord, I pray that you would give them that heart that values prayer over and above the things that we gravitate towards, Lord, our leisures and our pleasures. And Lord, that you would put it upon our hearts and our minds to exchange that for prayer time, and that we would choose it by your grace. And Father, I pray that you would bless our wives as they submit to their husbands. I pray that you would bless our children, Lord, as they submit to us as parents. Lord, we confess that these things can be very difficult at times, and we pray that you would give us the grace to work it out in such a way to where we are honoring you, and we are learning how to glorify you, and we are learning how to truly submit and lay down our lives for others. Lord, would you help us to value these things? Would you help us to embrace them, that you would truly get the glory and we would see much done for your kingdom in this place, we ask, even for Christ's sake. Amen.